funny when you look up things about hymns, depending on where you look, if you look up that story that I just told you, there are authors who would say to you, that poem is a tribute to the undying strength of men in the midst of adversity. And I think, did you even read that? Like, how would you read those words and walk away with conviction that it's about the undying strength of people? It is about the undying covenant faithfulness of our great God and Savior. And for those who cannot feel that, we continue to pray that God would call them to Himself. Well, guys, it is Christmas Eve, and we have arrived at a text that I hope by now you have read many, many times. And I hope by now at some point in the course of the week it sort of clicked and you realized, oh, wow, this is a fantastic text to be talking about on the very day before Christmas. We are in Titus chapter 3. We'll try to pick up. We took a four-week hiatus to talk Advent specifically, and now we're going to slide our way back in there. And of course, we're going to have to pick back up some of the context that we lost and those things along the way. But Titus 3, particularly verses 4 through 7, could maybe not be a better way for us to enter back into the text of Titus here on Christmas Eve. So as is our habit, would you please rise as I read for us our text? We are in Titus 3, beginning in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Lord God, we are grateful as we're gathered here this morning that we can gather as those justified by your grace, that we can gather as those whom you have saved, that we can gather as those whom you have washed in regeneration, whom you have renewed by your Spirit. God, I pray that this text this morning will soak into our very souls. I pray, God, that you would allow these words to not just make sense, we of course pray for that, but that, God, they would find their way into how we think and how we feel and how we communicate, how we live and move and breathe. God, I pray that this message would soak into the very souls of your people here. And God, I pray that these words would draw those that perhaps have not yet come to you, that you would use this message, this text, to call people here among us to yourself. God, we pray both of these things for your glory and in the name of Christ Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Contextually, I know, again, it's been a month. It's been 4 weeks. Where have we been? Well, we've been talking in Titus about Savior language, and we're seeing that really on display here this morning, appropriately. Savior language. Saved from what? Saved to what? You ever thought through that? It's a good conversation to have with your kids, grandkids. It's a good conversation to have with your spouse. It's a good conversation to have maybe in the quiet of your own soul. When we say saved, well, what does that mean? Savior, what does that mean? Well, of course, first and foremost, it means saved from the very wrath of God. But that's the saved from. We're also, as we're going to try to talk about a little this morning, we're saved to, right? We're saved from the wrath and curse of God, but we're saved to some other bigger, grander, higher purpose. And along the way, in as much as we are in that in-between time, we are in between the first Advent and the second, therefore we're in a season of struggle. Because of that, we are in a season of struggle. Our entire lives, lest the Lord should return, will be a life of struggle. And anybody who has ever painted a picture of the Christian life as sunshine and roses and everything just comes up happy, I'm sorry, that simply isn't biblically the case. We know that to be true experientially, but way more importantly, the text of Scripture tells us that there will be struggle. There will be difficulty and hardship, and that's actually okay. In fact, we know from Scripture that God uses those struggles to refine us, to purify us, to knock the hard edges off of us, to teach us things, to make us more fit vessels to not only help other people, but ultimately, of course, to bring greater glory to the name of our glorious God. And then, of course, along the way, we've also seen the critical importance of soundness. That is to say, to be spiritually healthy, to believe the right kinds of things, to preach the right kinds of things, to live in the right kinds of ways, to be, we might say, simply spiritually healthy. And so we're not just everything's right in our heads, that's important, and we're not just everything's right in our actions, that's important too, but the idea is this holistic approach that we as God's people, his adopted daughters and sons, are living lives that are sound. So last time we were in this text, we were at the very beginning of chapter 3. Let me read that for you there as you follow along. Remind them, so that's he's talking to Titus, to the Christians there on the island of Crete. So he's talking to us as Christians. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And so we talked last time about how this represents what I called a mosaic of good works, that we are saved from the wrath and curse of God, but we're also saved to this mosaic of good works, that those kinds of things that we just read there are supposed to be, and interesting that Paul tells Titus, just remind them, this should be common knowledge, that as God's people, we're supposed to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and we're supposed to be obedient and ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, courteous. And then, of course, we saw in verse 3, for we ourselves were, and I emphasize rightly the past tense of that. If you're in Christ, you were once foolish and disobedient and led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So it's interesting that Paul reminds Titus, we have no business being terribly mean. We have no business being terribly judgy. We have no business, verse 2, to speak evil of others when we remember who we were before Christ. The old expression, there but for the grace of God go I, is deeply, richly true. That if it weren't for the grace of God in my life and it weren't for the grace of God in your life, you and I would still be foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and passing our days in malice, envy, and hatred. That's who we would be. So lest we look too harshly upon those whom God is calling to himself, and we can never know who those people are, lest we look too harshly on them, Paul is reminding Titus to remind the assembly who we once were. Our text then this morning picks up in verse 4, but, one of those great transitions, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And so every one of us, I hope, is imagining right now that scene, whatever it looks like in your mind's eye, of Christ in the manger. I'll remind you, I've said this a few times over the years, if you're picturing some middle of nowhere, probably not. Historically, it's probably a home full of loving extended family members with that little manger there and the baby Messiah, the little Christ. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. I want to start our sermon this morning, though, with a text that might not seem normal. I want to take us to Luke chapter 6 here for just a second. And there is a connection, I promise. Luke chapter 6, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons and daughters of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Okay. Now, hopefully some of you picked up on the point of connection here. When we just read in our text, Titus 3 verse 4, I don't know why I just said Hebrews, Titus 3 verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness, it's actually a somewhat unusual word in Greek. It's quite frankly an odd word to be used here. It is not the expected word in Greek that we would normally find here. And when I'm inclined to believe that when God inspires a human author to use an unusual word when a normal word seems like it would work, that there's probably some reason for that specific unusual word to be used. And I think it's twofold here. I think number one, it's reminding us, because it is the very same word you're looking at there in Luke chapter 6. I think it's a way of reminding us, hey, dear Christians, on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago with Titus helping you, you guys are famous, the Cretans are famous for being rough around the edges, but be kind, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And how do I know that? Because you and I were born ungrateful and evil, and God in His great kindness called you to Himself. So if the Almighty King of the universe can turn toward me, broken sinner as I was, and call me to Himself, if He can turn to you and call you to Himself, how dare we look down upon those Cretans as, oh, uncivilized, coarse, gross, or upon our neighbors or coworkers or otherwise. Don't get me wrong. The Bible is clear we are to call sin, sin. But the Bible is also clear that we're to speak the truth in love. And so here we read that the Most High is kind to the ungrateful. And we read that same word when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. There is no more kind act in human history than a holy, almighty God condescending to broken sinners such as you and I to call them and to adopt them to be His daughters and sons. That is the very epitome of kindness. And so I think perhaps that's part of the reason our text starts with that. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. But I also think there's a bit of a play on words here. And I try not to bore you guys with Greek too terribly often. And I learned my lesson. The thing doesn't like it when I put Greek words on the screen. So promise I'm not about to do that. But I do think that there's a play on words here. And it's hard to know. So I'm not going to say definitively, definitely this. But I do think that you'll see my point here in just a second. Because this somewhat unusual word that means kindness in Greek is pronounced Christos. Some of you know where I'm going with this, because probably lots of you know that the Greek word for Christ is Christos. And so those two sound so similar, the goodness and Christos of Christos, of Christ. I think that God is inspiring Paul here in his letter to Titus to use two words, that, first of all, to use a word that is unusual enough that his audience would go, what does he mean by that? And a word that sounds really close to the word Christ. And so there is some foreshadowing right in this text for us. When did the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear? Christos, Christos, pointing us right to the manger, pointing us right to the first advent, and we in this in-between time looking forward to that second advent. So ultimately, the whole point of this little play on words is to draw our attention to the fact that God, our Savior, appeared. He appeared. Now, so that we're clear, that word appeared means actually showed up. It doesn't mean like it appeared as if. No, no, no. It means actually really did show up. The Greek is abundantly clear about that. So this is not, young people especially, I hope you'll take this message to heart. The things we say about Christ actually, literally, really happened. They're not parables. They're not metaphors. They're not allegories. They're not interesting moral comparisons. No, no, no. Jesus Christ was actually literally human and God, right? One person, as we've been discussing in Sunday school, one person, two wills, two natures, but one person actually literally walking the earth. He really did appear. He came. He condescended to come and dwell among us. Yuck. The sovereign Lord of all that is. To dwell among us, to take on flesh and catch cold and skin his knee and deal with the ridicule and persecution. And then, of course, ultimately, crucifixion. And even more than that, bearing the weight of the sins of his people, that God, our Savior, appeared. So when you see, young people, moms, dads, aunts, uncles, grandparents, when you see those little images, those little nativities, as you're driving around and whatnot, I hope that our very first inclination is, God, our Savior appeared. And that in the same way, we saw this text last week, in the same way that He really, truly, actually did come that first time, He will in the future really, truly, actually come a second time. All of that is bound up in this. Titus, of course, has already talked about this. The text of Titus has already talked about this back in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, exactly the same word, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. And now here he's repeating that same kind of idea. Exactly the same imagery is in place, the same moment in history. The birth of Christ right on through to the voluntary death of Christ. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So there is this pointing backward. It has happened. But I'm suggesting that maybe we should remember that it points forward too. Now there's no clear indication of that in our text this morning. But every time we start thinking about the has appeared, it's good for us to remember that He also will appear again in the future. And both of those ideas for us here on this Christmas Eve are at play. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. And then, we've got to talk a little bit about what is often called literary tension. Literary tension is a thing we don't like in English. Okay, so let me explain. We are accustomed in the English language so when we read a sentence, we want to know what that sentence is about right at the beginning. We want to know what we're talking about. We don't like having to wait through the whole sentence to find out what the punchline is. We don't like that. We don't like literary tension in English. And so it grabs our attention. And we don't like it so much that our English translation here of Titus has resolved that literary tension for us. Because, let me read it for you the way that it would be literally word by word translated in the Greek, beginning in verse 4, and you'll see my point, I hope. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, He saved us. Do you feel a little bit of tension of that? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, not because of works done... What are you talking about? Get to your point. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. But according to His own mercy, what? We really want to know the answer to that. And so in our English translation, we just slid that He saved us right to the beginning of the verse, so that we know what we're talking about right from the very beginning. But I actually think that it's by design, because God has inspired sacred writ, it is by design that this literary tension is there. Because before we get to the profoundly great news, before we get to the single best news that has ever been given, the news that is so good that it is still known all these thousands of years later is simply the good news. The gospel. That's what gospel means, young people. It means the good news. Before we get to the good news, Paul writes to Titus to remind him of two important points. Point number one, it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not. Well, what I'm about to tell you, Paul says to Titus, what I'm about to remind you of, I haven't said it out loud yet, there's this literary tension going on here, but this thing that I'm about to remind you of is not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not about, and the way that's formulated there, it seems to mean both. It's not about who you were before Christ, and it's also not about who you are in Christ. So it's not about those good things that I did before God called me to Himself, before I became a Christian, but it's also not about those things that I did after. See, some people have this weird idea in their head that, okay, well, yeah, God calls people to Himself, but He does so because He knows that if I call Rick to Myself, Rick's going to do great things for me, so I'm going to go ahead and call Rick. No. Definitely no. And the way this is worded here makes that pretty clear, at least in the Greek. But the important thing for us this morning is that this incredibly great news, that Christ who came in that manger didn't just stay there, that he didn't just go on to lead an ordinary life or even an extraordinary life. He went on to lead the life, succeeding where the first Adam failed, succeeding as the second Adam, that had nothing to do with me or you. Not with my righteousness, not with yours, not with ours collectively even. It's not because of works done by us in righteousness. And so if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ and you're saying to yourself, as sometimes people do, I confess, I don't get this, but people think this. Maybe this is you right now. My life is such a mess. I gotta clean my life up a little bit before I come to Jesus. I wanna do this Christian thing, but I don't know. I need to clean my house up a little before I invite Jesus into it. No. I'm telling you guys, that's not how that works. It's not because of works done by us in righteousness. Back when we were in Ephesians, one of the more famous passages in all the Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, makes redundantly, abundantly clear, right? Turn there, if you will, for just a moment. Ephesians 2, I know I've talked about this in the past, but it bears repeating. Ephesians is so intentionally redundant. I need you to see this, right? Bethany, ask your mom how to spell redundant. Put that in your notes. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and he could have just said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And we would have all said, "Amen," and we would have all said, "Yep, it's grace, it's faith, got it." But Paul, it's as if he is saying, "No, you don't get it. It's not your own doing." Oh, okay, I got it, Paul. No, you don't. It's the gift of God. And interestingly, Greek has two different words for gift. We don't in English, but we kind of do. Like, you are aware of the fact, I hate to say it, I hate to remind some of you of this, but you are aware of the fact that in the last week or in the coming week, somebody's going to give you a gift with the absolute unspoken but very real expectation that you will give them a gift in return, right? You are aware that that sometimes happens. And we call that a gift. We usually say it's like with strings attached or something along those lines. But you are also aware that you are going to, if you haven't already, be receiving some gifts with nothing attached to them at all. Totally free gifts. Greeks actually got two different words for that. And this is that word that means a total, no strings attached, 100% gift of God. And so we say, all right, Paul, I got it. Nope, you still don't. Verse 9. It's not a result of works. Still don't get it? Nope. So that no one may boast. The redundancy of that text, to go back to Titus and make the same point, it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. Paul tells Titus, before I even get to the punchline, before I get to the best news ever, I want to remind you, it's not by works done by us in righteousness. Now, why would he remind him of that? I would like to suggest two reasons. First of all, because it's critically true. It's incredibly important that we remember that. That I brought nothing to the equation. That if I am in Christ, it is because of Him and because of Him alone. It's critically important that we get that right. So many people want to start with the gospel, with a sort of Calvinist gospel on the front end. They want to say, yes, God called me to Himself. It's 100% His work. He saved me. The end. Got it. But then they want to slide into this sort of works-based system after they become Christians and say, okay, well, now that I am a Christian, man, I got to buckle down and I got to clean up my house and I got to get things in order and I got to... Deep breath, slow down. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Yes, there's a cooperation that we have in there, and we can and have talked about those things. But fundamentally, it's a work of God. If you today are more like Jesus than you were 10 years ago, you can't take credit for that. And if you are not today more like Jesus than you were 10 years ago, I would suggest to you that perhaps you are not in Christ. I would suggest to you that you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. There's that important truth there. But I think there's a second reason why he makes this statement here to Titus as well. And it's to remind him, because remember, I know it's been a little while ago, but the whole tenor of Crete, the island that Titus is serving on, they're kind of famously not great people. And I think he is reminding Titus to remind the Christians living in the midst of a famously broken society, hey now, God didn't call you to himself because you're awesome either. So remember, just as he reminded us in verse 3, you used to be all of those things. And so we as the ambassadors of Christ, again, don't hear me wrong, we must speak the truth. And where culture says something is good and it's actually wicked, it is good and it is right for us to say, no, that's wicked. But we have to do so graciously. We have to do so in love. We have to do so in kindness. And we're being reminded of that. It's partly because, yeah, I was that way too. I was once that same sort of person, or could have been. Some of us came to Christ pretty young in life. I shudder to think, I mean really literally shudder to think, where would I be right now, 50 years of age, but for the grace of God? In the last 5 decades of my life, what kind of awful, terrible, sinful, broken, hot messes would I have gotten myself into, but for the grace of God? You ever wonder that? I can't know, of course, but it makes me oh so grateful. We're supposed to be reminded of those things. There's more literary tension, though, here, because verse 5 doesn't actually start with he saved us. That comes toward the end. He says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. And he also says, but according to his own mercy. Before he gets to the punchline, before he gets to the greatest news of all time, he says, but according to his own mercy. And he's here kind of pulling a page from Ephesians 2 and being a little redundant again. You might say, Paul, I got it the first time. You said it's not me. Yeah, no, I want you to really get it. It's according to his own mercy. You didn't deserve this. Nobody does. Society is obsessed with this idea that people should get what they deserve. Like, no, y'all don't want that. Right? What we deserve, every kid who's memorized the catechism, what does every sin deserve? And I hope there's a bunch of little kids right now saying under their breath, the wrath and curse of God. Because that's exactly what is fair. That is what we deserve. It's according to the mercy of God. It's not me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. Right? I grow weary of pop culture telling me all the time what I deserve. You deserve this shiny new thing. You deserve to be in perfect health. You deserve to live the good life. You deserve to be rich. You deserve a big house. You deserve, like, no. I think that's entirely the backward way of looking at reality. The right way of looking at reality is remembering that it is according to his own mercy. And then finally, he gets to the punchline. Then finally, in the Greek text, he gets to the he saved us. So if we're going to translate this more directly, then the end of our text would say he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So it's not works that you did. It is according to his mercy. But he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now what in the world is going on there? We've got to address this. We don't often talk about this here. And it occurred to me the other day that we haven't talked about this in a while. So especially for our younger folk, and especially for those of you who maybe haven't been in Christ all that long, indulge me, please, in a brief excursus into what in the world is going on here. And is this washing? So he's talking about baptism. So, hang on. First to 1 Corinthians. Hold your place there in Titus, or those of you on a digital device, you don't have to worry about that. 1 Corinthians 6 has a similar text, a text that kind of says much the same things. 1 Corinthians 6, pick up the context here in verse 9. Remember that whereas Titus is being written to a guy on the island of Crete, famous for its brokenness, the first letter to Corinthians is being written to an entire church in a town famous for its brokenness. And quite frankly, the church is infamous for its brokenness. And in verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There's that we used to be, but not. And in verse 11, he says, but such some of you were, or, excuse me, such were some of you, but, there's that great conjunction again, but you were washed. Okay, baptism? No, hang on. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, the Spirit of our God there. All right. So you'll understand, I hope, that there are some denominations out there who say, hey guys, that sounds like this, we're talking about baptism. So if you're not baptized, you're not actually in Christ. Whoa, slow down. Turn back in your Bibles to the most famous of passages that deals with this. This is John chapter 3. Chapter 3 is without a doubt the most famous of passages in John's Gospel, mostly just because John 3:16 gets plastered all over football stadiums every Sunday. But John chapter 3:16, everybody knows that one. You know, famously, I got to be the only preacher in the world who likes John 3:19 so much. But if you forgot what John 3:19 reads, you can look at that real quick. But the first five verses here set the scene for us. And Nicodemus, an interesting character. Nicodemus, in some ways part of the establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that whole movement of people who kind of standoffish at best, in some cases openly resistant to Christ. So one of them, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jewish people, and he came to Jesus by night. Now, much has been made of why he came at night, but I would like to suggest, among other things, that this is, yes, literal, but that it's also metaphorical, because Nicodemus represents the darkness that we read about in 3:19, that people love their darkness, right? John really likes using these kind of dual meanings, these play on words throughout his gospel, and so there's definitely something going on. Does he literally show up at night? Yes. But is John also hoping that we'll think of that more metaphorically, in the sense that, wow, this man is in his darkness. This man is lost. And that becomes abundantly obvious as he opens his mouth. He turns to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Incidentally, that's not true. Demon-possessed people in the scriptures do all kinds of crazy things that you could look at and attribute to God. And in fact, the Bible actually explicitly tells us not to use can do miraculous things as our check for they must be legit, right? My goodness, please don't do that. There are all kinds of charlatans out there that can at least make you think they're doing miraculous things. No. That's not our litmus test. So Nicodemus is already demonstrating his own darkness in that he makes these kind of ignorant statements. Jesus answered him, like gets right away from all of that and just goes straight to the heart of the matter and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see darkness, blindness. Getting that metaphor there? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, demonstrating again that he's still in darkness, still doesn't get it. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then these really, really interesting words. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, and so, baptism, see, but no. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He continues, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Don't marvel. And then he get down to verse 10. In verse 9, Nicodemus is confused. And verse 10 says, are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? How, Nicodemus, how is it possible as a guy, here's what he's saying, and this is the critical point here. How is it possible that as a guy who says he knows the Old Testament, you don't get this? How can that be? Now, Jesus is, of course, not actually incredulous, but he's making a point here. How can you, who theoretically understand the Old Testament so well, not see what's happening here? Because I would like to take us back to Ezekiel. Go back to Ezekiel. When was the last time you were in Ezekiel? Been a while? Probably been a while. Mike, should I warn the congregation? I've been kind of on an Ezekiel kick lately, which means Mike is convinced, maybe convinced, is that the right word? That I'm going to end up preaching my way through Ezekiel here at some point, I don't know. But Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel's a fantastic, man, I'm loving it. I've spent a lot of time here recently in Ezekiel, and I'm really, really loving it. But Ezekiel 36, Nicodemus, how is it possible that you, a guy who understands the Old Testament, you, a Pharisee who prides yourself in knowing what the Scriptures teach, how is it possible you missed this? God says, I will sprinkle the clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There is no baptism in that. Now, certainly water baptism is symbolic of these things, right? Let's be clear about that, that in 1 Corinthians and in John and perhaps even here in Ezekiel, there is some like little whispery, foreshadowy hints of baptism, water baptism, as a reflection of this reality. But the reality is, the point of the passage is, you're going to get a heart transplant. That heart of stone is going to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And that you were once ruled by your own spirit. We read back there in Titus, you were slaves to your own passions. You were once ruled by your own spirit. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Interesting, cause you to walk in my statutes. So we're back to that age-old false idea. Now that I'm a Christian, I just got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I got to do, no. Cause you, the Spirit of God at work within us, causes us to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. So when we read these words, back in our text in Titus, did you hold your place there? When we read that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that's not a water baptism thing, guys. That's not what we're talking about. This is a prophetic fulfillment of those words in Ezekiel, that in Christ, my heart of stone, my dead heart removed, and a new one put in there, as it were. That instead of my spirit ruling the day, the Holy Spirit is now at residence within me. And so what that means, of course, is that in our text here, we've actually got all three persons, right? Did you catch that? He said, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He, going back to God the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So one of the things that has so inspired people about these three verses is they're just this brilliant little capturing of the gospel by pointing us back to the manger, by reminding us of what's coming in the future, by explaining to us the very process of justification and God calling people to Himself, and, oh, by the way, just sort of working in the Holy Trinity into that whole conversation. This is the inspired Word of God. You really think some random dude could have written a letter to some other random dude on the island of Crete without the inspiration of God and woven all of these things together in this way? It's incredible. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, new heart, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. And that word that's used there is kind of an over-the-top word. In fact, that word maybe should remind us of where we just were last week. Anybody's head go there just yet? My cup overflows. Yeah, interesting. Pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 7, so that. Okay. So here we go. I've got two hugely, hugely important questions for you this morning. Number one, have you been saved? Especially our young people, especially our younger people, but not just our younger people. I'm not silly enough to think that just because you come here on the regular means that you are definitely in Christ. If you've been saved, do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Christ is Lord and God has raised Him from the dead? Are you trusting in that and that alone? Or are you still trying to boast? Do you still think it's some part of your own works? Do you still think it's something you did or you had some part in that process? Question number one, have you been saved? And if not, please talk to mom or dad, young people. Talk to me or one of the other elders. What does that mean? But if you have, and I know most of you well enough to know that you are in fact in Christ, but for what purpose? For what purpose? And there's no single answer to that question. I mean, well, unless you say for the glory of God. Okay, yes, there's a single overarching answer to that purpose question. But for what specific purposes have you been saved? And to answer that question, we're going to have to do what we've been doing. We're going to have to both look back and look forward. To answer this question, for what purpose did God call you to Himself? If you're a Christian person, you are an adopted daughter or son of the King of Kings. How come? Why? Why would God do that? What an incredible act of mercy. What an incredible act of grace. The greatest of great news. The good news. The goodest news that could ever be. But why me? Why you? For what purpose? Well, as we look back at that manger scene, and we remember that it doesn't end there at the manger scene, that it kind of already, I want to turn your attention and shifting toward this coming spring. I think resurrection is late March next year, isn't it? So pretty early this year. I want to shift your attention already now toward that resurrection scene as well. And I don't even want your mind to stay there, because I also want you to look forward to the return of our great King. In other words, I want to remind every one of you who is in Christ that we're living in this in-between. We're living in this time in between the first advent and the second advent. So what are we supposed to be doing exactly? Do we just go about our lives, do our thing, pursue all the stuff that the world tells us to pursue, but keep our fire insurance? Mm-mm. I just barely have begun reading a story I'm kind of interested in. I might look into it more. And I apologize, I can't remember the chap's name. One of you will tell me after. Brian, I think you know the name. But there is a country musician, a country and Western musician, who a couple of years ago came out apparently with some big popular song, and life was great, and things were going swimmingly for this chap. And by his own admission, he described himself, I love this expression, he described himself as a dog tag Christian. And somebody asked him, what does that mean? And he said, well, I'm just Christian enough that, like, if they found my body in a battlefield, it would say Christian so they'd know what kind of burial to give me. That was it. We might say a sort of fire insurance belief. You know, I want Jesus enough so that I know I'm not going to go to hell, but I'm going to do my own thing. That's how this man had described himself. And then tragedy struck, and his daughter died. Drowned in their own pool? Brian, am I getting this story right? His son, sorry. Child died in there. And it shook him, and he found himself at verse 3 of I Heard the Bells. Metaphorically, he found himself in that same place, and it convicted him. And that man is now enrolled in seminary. And that guy is now studying to be a preacher of the Word of God. Because he recognizes that living in this in-between time, First Advent and the Second Advent, in this in-between time, we're supposed to be doing certain things. Our text continues, verse 7, so that being justified by His grace. So if you're looking for a short sentence that describes verses 4, 5, and 6, it's justified by grace. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So He saved us so that we're now heirs. And that's why I use all the time, I hope you've almost grown weary of me calling you daughters and sons of the King. Because it's my way of reminding us on the regular that we are, having been justified by His grace, we are heirs according to the hope. And hope is not this wistful, I hope so thing. In the Bible, hope is it's going to happen. It hadn't happened yet, but it is going to happen. In the same way, as we look back on Christ actually really coming the first time, so too in the future He actually really is coming again. That's our hope. So in other words, as we think about this Christmas season, and young people, y'all excited about whatever gifts you're going to receive tomorrow, I'm sure. And I'm sure they will be lovely because your parents love you and your family loves you. And I'm sure that you'll have a fine and time appreciating and enjoying the gifts that are going to be given to you. But I can't let you leave without telling you or reminding you that the single greatest gift is that He is our God and we are His people, heirs according to promise. That no matter what happens, no matter you desperately have your heart set on some Christmas gift tomorrow and you don't get it, okay. You have these incredible expectations for how tomorrow is going to go, Mom. You've got this like perfect picture in your head of how Christmas Day is going to go, and it doesn't. Okay. Because He is our God, and we are His people. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And if we are His people, then our text next week, very appropriately, is going to talk about gifts that we should bring to the King. Our text next week, not literal, we're not talking about gold and frankincense and myrrh next week. We're continuing in our text to see, because of this, because you are an adopted daughter or son of the King, what is expected? Why am I here? What's the purpose for my life? Want to know? Need a reminder? Want to be encouraged? Maybe convicted? Read this text. Come back next week. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I continue to be just overwhelmed by the power of these words that we have read this morning, by the short, summary, rich, deep. No doubt we could preach a dozen sermons and never even plumb close to the depths of all that's going on in this text. And God, I personally have really been encouraged by that. And I know that many here who have been reading and studying this passage on their own this last week have been encouraged by that. And I pray again, God, that these words that I have spoken this morning reflect the truth of your scriptures and that therefore they would settle down into our very souls to the end that you might, as the great potter, form us better, more closely, more accurately into the image of Christ, so that you, as the great shepherd, as we read this morning, would lead us and guide us and carry us to safety. God, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that not in our own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit, made possible to us by salvation in Christ, as ordained by you, our Heavenly Father, that God, by that, not by our own strength, you would make us better and better examples, better and better followers of Christ. And we pray these things, knowing that they'll be for our good, but first and foremost, Lord, for your glory. Amen.